Let's come before God's throne in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, as we look at the world around us and are confronted by so much evil and wickedness, how we can own the words that your prophet has told to us tonight, that I waste away, I waste away. But in a world where this surrounds us, help us to see this wonderful vision of the future that you have planned for your people. Help us to find refuge in you, to find comfort in you, a shelter from the storm, shade from the heat, that we may exalt you, Lord, for all that you have done for us in Jesus. And so whatever our lot may be this week, however we may have come here tonight, how we pray that we would be encouraged and lifted up by your word as we see this amazing vision of you and your righteousness. And we ask that you would help us with your word, for your truth is higher than us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember when I was a kid in primary school, nurses were coming out to immunise some of the kids. And as you can imagine, the thought of being in for some pain, the thought of being in or getting a needle went down like a lead balloon. But there was a lot of speculation in the playground who'd actually get it. Was it everyone? Was it a particular age or year? Or was it just some of the kids who'd never been immunised? Well, soon enough, we were going to find out. For a white van pulled into the car park, and then the deputy principal was at our door. And as he stood there and looked down at his clipboard, I'll never forget, as he started to read out the names, he only read out about half a dozen. And as those six innocent children got out of their chairs, you could see the wave of relief come over everyone else as those six headed for the door. Well, it was about 20 minutes or so later, one by one, they came back in with a band-aid on the upper arm and a tear in the eye. And every other kid took great delight, including myself, in giving them a hard time. Well, we did, at least until our teacher saw what was going on. And he said, "What are the rest of you smiling about? You know, that was for the kids who missed out on a needle when they were little. But after lunch, everyone gets a needle." As you can imagine, all of our smiles disappeared. Well, as we come to Isaiah chapter 24, we see something very similar going on. Because back in chapter 13, the prophet played the role of deputy principal at the door, when he began to read out the names of every nation who were in for some pain. The first name he read out was Babylon. And who doesn't want to see good old Babylon get a needle after all his bullying? No one like that guy. And then he read out some more names. There was the Philistines, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Jerusalem. Last week it was Tyre, who, by the way, was just deflated when he got a needle. But this week, although that's a good one. But this week is when the rest of us stop smiling. Because this week, when we turn on to chapter 24, Isaiah is saying to us, everyone gets a needle. Because tonight, the prophet is no longer calling out a particular nation. He is calling out the entire earth. Friends, out of all the oracles that we have looked at in the last month, none should grab you more than this one. because this one's directed at the whole world, which obviously includes you and me. So in order to come to terms with that, to know what it means and to respond in the appropriate way, please join me at chapter 24, verse 1. Well, so true to his prophetic form, Isaiah wastes no time getting straight to the point, because the first half of verse 1 really says it all. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. It's almost as if the prophet could end it there, because every verse that comes after that is simply describing how that statement unfolds. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. In verse 2, we're told that neither religion, rank, or role will make any difference, because the devastation will be total in verse 3. In verse 4, the earth will dry up and wither. Its inhabitants are burnt up in the middle of verse 6. And verses 7 to 13 are right to predict it won't be any cause for celebration. When the prophet gets to verse 14, he sees a flash of hope. He sees a flash of joy, acclaim, and song exalting the Lord, but it vanishes as quickly as it came, so it overwhelms him. It overwhelms him because, again, he sees everything that must happen first. So in the middle of verse 16, he cries out, "I waste away, I waste away," because all attempts to flee in the next two verses are futile. In verse 19, the devastation deepens. The earth is broken up, split asunder, violently shaken, reels like a drunkard, never to rise again. And as the devastation becomes terminal, you can't help but ask, why? Why, after so many years, after so many generations, after everything that has been said and done, is this how it all ends? Why? Why does the earth have to end like this? And Isaiah waits until the middle of the very last verse before he gives us the answer, which is, "For the Lord Almighty will reign." You see, in many ways, verse 5 reads like an obituary for the entire world. Because not only does it include a brief biography of the deceased, it also states the cause of death, because this is what it says. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Here, Isaiah is giving us a description of a world in total rebellion. Just listen to his verbs in verse 5. Defiled, disobeyed, violated, and broken. And the problem with that is rebellion undermines reign. Imagine if you were to drive past a school and you were to see its students in total rebellion. You know, one kid's up on the roof, another kid's graffitiing walls, that one's throwing rocks through windows, and this one is doing burnouts on the school lawn. At some point, you would probably start to wonder, is the principal of that school really in charge? And the reason that you would wonder that is because rebellion undermines reign. Friends, it's no different when it comes to God. Have you ever noticed how when a horrific crime hits the news, people will often say, "How could God let that happen?" Maybe you've said it yourself. And the reason people say that is because rebellion undermines reign. But here, Isaiah is putting everyone on notice. And he does that by showing us a terrifying vision of the future, when God will do something so big and so ultimate, the entire world will be forced to acknowledge the reality it has rebelled against all along, and that is the Lord Almighty will reign. Friends, how do you come to terms with the state of your world? How do you make sense of all the defilement and disobedience and violation and brokenness that you see at present? May I submit to you that the only way you can come to terms with everything you see now is by seeing what Isaiah saw, by seeing a certain vision of the future, a future that is so certain that the last three verses of chapter 5 say any attempt to avoid it will be about as effective as a Moabite trying to swim out of a pile of manure, which is graphic language, but you get Isaiah's point. Friends, if you ever struggle to come to terms with everything you see at present, then what you need is a certain vision of the future. A vision of the future when God will have the final say. And if he will have the final say, then what does that say about who it is that reigns? Well, as you turn on to chapter 25, very quickly you begin to realize it's a response to 24. Chapter 24, read like the oracle of judgment to end all oracles of judgment. And because it was, chapter 25 reads like a psalm of praise. In verse 1, Isaiah begins, like so many of the psalms, by exalting God's name. Because in verse 2, God made into a heap of rubble the unnamed city, symbolic of everything evil which will never be rebuilt. And the people respond with honor and reverence in verse 3. And how could they respond any other way? How could they respond with anything other than exaltation, praise, honor, and reverence? For when they read the last chapter, they probably came away from it thinking the same thing I did. They probably thought, that should have been me. After the fire and brimstone of that chapter came off his pen, the first thing Isaiah immediately praises God for in 25:1 is his perfect faithfulness. And as you follow the flow of the verse, you realize that his perfect faithfulness isn't just a pie-in-the-sky platitude. It has substance. Because Isaiah says it's actually been done through wonderful things God planned long ago. And in this context, it's fair to assume those wonderful things are what God planned and did to overthrow evil. And at this point, just stop and think for a moment what it took for God to be perfectly faithful to that plan. When that plan to overthrow evil required his own son to be murdered on a cross. In Acts 4, when the believers reflect on how Herod and Pilate and the city came against Jesus, they acknowledge all of it was predestined to take place according to God's plan. Friends, how tempting would have it been for God, with every year that passed from long ago, not to go through with that plan? to become unfaithful to it, to just say to Isaiah, no, no, I can't do it. The cost is too great. They don't deserve it. Look at what they will do to my son. Put your pen down, prophet. I've changed my mind. Now it ends at chapter 24. Well, on the night when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in order to crucify him, he offered no resistance. Even though he just sweated drops of blood, hoping there might be some other way. And the reason Jesus gave for offering no resistance wasn't because there were too many soldiers or that doing so would be futile, but quote unquote, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. In other words, he offered no resistance so that his Father would still be faithful to his plan. Is it any wonder then, when God told Isaiah that there would be another chapter, the first thing that chapter is used to praise him for is his perfect faithfulness. Because that's what being perfectly faithful meant. That's what it cost and that's what it took. Friends, when was the last time you deeply reflected on the cross and saw what it says to you about God's perfect faithfulness? When was the last time that you were overwhelmed by the fact that God planned to never fail you, even though he already knew you'd so often fail him? When was the last time you were so in awe of God's love that it evoked a response like Isaiah's? It evoked an immediate response of exaltation, praise, honor, and reverence. Friends, if you are struggling to think of a time like I did when I was preparing this sermon, can I suggest you take time to hang out with God and reread chapter 24 to remind yourself of everything Jesus had to go through for you so that your story would not end there. Well, as amazing as God's perfect faithfulness is, there's still so much more to praise him for. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. As the prophet continues to write, it's as though he can't contain his pen. For every verse adds more detail to the growing and glorious portrait of who God is. God is a refuge for the poor, the needy and the distressed in verse 4. A shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. Images just as wonderful as they are vivid. He stills the song of the ruthless in verse 5. He prepares a feast for all peoples in verse 6. A feast with the best of wines and the finest of meats. In verse 7, he swallows up death forever, wipes away tears from all faces, and in verse 8, removes their disgrace. And how does Isaiah know that he'll do that? Because of the end of verse 8. For the Lord has spoken. Can you even begin to imagine a world where everything evil, even death, has been destroyed once and for all, never to rise again? Can you imagine a world where there's no more poverty or famine, only a tremendous feast God has prepared? Can you imagine a world where there is no more sadness or shame because God has wiped away every tear and removed our disgrace? It sounds like heaven, doesn't it? Because it is. Heaven sounds like an awesome place. I mean, who wouldn't want the finest of meats and the best of wines and to no longer have to worry about death? But you know what the best thing about it is? Is God will be there. A British preacher by the name of J.C. Ryle lived in the 19th century. And he tells the story of a mother comforting her young, terminally ill daughter with a description of heaven. And she said to her, "In heaven there will be no more sickness, pain, tears, grief, or death. And you will be with your brothers and sisters who have gone before you." And Rahel said, everything she said was true, except she left out the most important bit. Jesus will be there. When we trust someone else to do something for us, and they actually come through, we tend to rejoice. Now, for example, if we tell our husband or child to turn off the oven or to hang out the washing, and he or they actually remember to do it, we want to rejoice. We may even sing their praises. And if that is how we respond to someone who comes through for us for a simple chore, then just try and imagine how we respond to the God who comes through with our salvation. Imagine what would we even say to God on that day. How will we ever find the words? Well, Isaiah says, we need look no further than verse 9. When on that day we will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Friends, I can do no better than to finish this sermon with those words. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we want to thank you so much that our story does not end in chapter 24 of Isaiah. Lord, we thank you for your perfect faithfulness. We praise you for that. And as we think of your cross and what it involved, how we pray that you would help us to rejoice, to know that you are that God and that we are your people. Lord, as we are confronted by the world around us, how we pray that you would help us to finish the race that is before us well and to share the love and the hope that we have in Jesus with everyone that you put in our path. Lord, how we long for that day that Isaiah has spoken of. And we pray that by your grace, you would enable us to persevere as we wait for that day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.